You can open up your Bibles to Leviticus, beloved, but we're not going to read a whole lot of the text tonight. Tonight, Bob Smith gets his wish. We're going to start diving into the book of Leviticus and the third book in the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. And I'm really excited to do it. I have to admit, I'm going to admit this, that at first I was just going to kind of preach a flyover sermon on, you know, Leviticus. I was going to just, you know, preach one big long sermon and hit a couple of points and move on to Numbers, you know, and people getting stabbed by spears and stuff. And then as I was reading Leviticus, the more I realized that was really not an option at all. This is a rich book. This is a rich book. Now, I know it kind of gets a bad rap. This is like the redheaded stepchild of Bible books in a lot of ways. It gets a bad rap with us as Christians. Whenever anybody, you know, makes a determination to read through the Bible consecutively, this is usually where they give up, right? You get through Genesis, you get through Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus, and you get to about chapter 15, maybe not, 4, and you quit, you know? Or you do this. Or you labor to read through it. You read through it, you know, kind of like going to the dentist, just so you can say that you did actually read the Bible from the table of contents to the maps. Right? Because it just seems really hard to understand. But would it surprise you to know that the book of Leviticus was traditionally the first book that was formally taught to Israelite children? This is the first book. When they were formally taught together, this was usually the first book that children in Israel were taught. We can learn a lot from Leviticus. We can learn a lot about the holiness of God, about the nature of sin, about the necessity for our holy living as the people of God, about the great cost of atonement and forgiveness. We can learn about the privilege and the responsibility of holy worship, the generosity and the mercy of God. And more than probably any other book in the Old Testament, we get a full-orbed picture of Christ's redemptive work right here in the book of Leviticus. I forget who it was that said, you can't rightly understand the book of Hebrews without reading. Who was it? Do you remember, Brett? Without reading the book, or understand the book of Leviticus? I cannot remember who it was, but it's a great quote by somebody who was a famous preacher. I just forget it. And since we're going to be doing Hebrews in a little while, I figured we better go through Leviticus. That's what I'm thinking, all right? So, all of that, all the stuff that I mentioned and more are in this jewel of a book. But here's what we're going to do tonight. Tonight, my goal is to just sort of lay the groundwork for our study of this text. We're not really going to get into the text in the sense that I'm not going to, I'm going to read some passages from it, but I'm not really going to preach anything from those, you know, those passages. As much as I'm going to sort of lay out the structure and the major theological themes of Leviticus, so we have an understanding of where we're going, okay? Of what the progression and what's the contents of this book and where we're going to go as we work through this. So let's start with an overview. First thing I want you to understand about the book of Leviticus is this. Leviticus is not what I would call a standalone book. And what I mean by that is this. This isn't a book like, say, Daniel or the book of Romans or the Gospel of Luke. This isn't a standalone book that you just come to and read apart from the rest of the Pentateuch. You don't do that. It's meant to be studied and to be understood in conjunction, especially with the book of Exodus, okay? And you can see it in the way that it begins. Just look at verses 1 and 2 with me really quickly in chapter 1. Look at how it starts. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Immediately what you can see is that what's going to follow in this book really is a continuation of what came before. And it's even more obvious in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, this book starts with a conjunction. Nobody starts a book with a conjunction. Okay? The word "and." Nobody does that. So, the idea that what we need to grasp right away is this goes right along with the book of Exodus. In fact, what we're going to read here are the instructions that were given to Moses by God over the years, you know, time frame or so that they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Okay? So Leviticus is closely connected to, it is very much a continuation of Exodus. There's no break in the flow of thought. But while that's the case, I do want you to know that there is a difference in the emphasis, okay? The emphasis is going to change a little bit from Exodus to Leviticus. The book of Exodus, you remember, it focused on, you know, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. All the great mighty works of God to redeem His people. And then it focused a great deal on the building of the house of worship, on the building of the tabernacle, right? We spent a lot of time looking at the tabernacle and everything that was in it and all the symbolism of it, right? We spent a lot of time looking at that. But what Leviticus does is begins to describe now the way in which God's redeemed people are to live and how they are to engage in the worship of God. Okay, they've been redeemed in the book of Exodus and they've been given this tabernacle in which to worship. And now God is going to instruct them in the book of Leviticus, okay, this is how you worship. This is how you live as my redeemed people in covenant with me. Okay, that's the idea. The focus is on how Israel fulfills its covenant responsibility to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation before the Lord. In fact, one of the touchstone verses in the book of Leviticus, and Peter picks it up, and Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. There we read these words. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now that is really the touchstone verse throughout the whole of the book of Leviticus. And so what we're going to see here is that God is going to lay out now, this is how you fulfill your covenant responsibility as my people. This is how we're going to relate to one another. This is what you're going to do when our fellowship is broken by your sin. This is how you're going to approach me. This is how your life is going to be lived, you know, in light of my sovereign lordship over your life. Now, as this book, you know, unfolds itself, as for the book itself, it breaks down into two major sections with a few parts in each one, okay? So let me explain how it's going to look. In chapters 1 through 16, that's the first major division of this book, we see this. In the first seven chapters, we get the regulations regarding the five great sacrifices that were a part of Israel's worship, okay? In succession, we're going to look at the burnt offering and the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And we're going to see how each one of those sacrifices relates to the worship of Israel and how they relate to what might be going on, you know, in the nation of Israel or amongst the people that would lead them to give those and you know, offer those kinds of sacrifices. Then in verses or chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see the description of the installation, the consecration, and the conduct of the Aaronic priesthood. How those guys, the priests, were to, first of all, you know, how they were to be installed in their positions, how they were to be consecrated to God's use, and then how they were to sort of conduct the ministry and conduct the worship of God on the part of the nation of Israel. And one of the most famous stories that's found in Leviticus is found in those chapters. You remember the story of, perhaps, if this is the only thing you know about Leviticus, you probably know this one. You know the story of Nadab and Abihu being put to death by God for authorizing to him unauthorized fire, unauthorized worship, right? That's in that section, okay? The third section that we find in chapters 1 through 16, chapters 11 through 15, that presents to us instructions and descriptions regarding what in life is clean and unclean, what is holy and what is common. And it will describe for us certain occasions that give rise to certain sacrifices. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Then we get to chapter 16, the fourth part of this, first 16 chapters. And chapter 16 describes for us the ritual of the annual Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, right? That so powerfully foreshadows the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and in particular, propitiation, wrath-bearing for our sin, and expiation, the carrying of our sins away. Okay? So we'll see that when we get to chapter 16. The last section of the book are chapters 17 through 27. And two things kind of will be presented to us as we look at chapters 17 through 27. The first part of chapters 17 through 27 describes for us the ceremonial holiness and moral code that God requires of His people. And we're going to see just a variety of different things that are going to be discussed there. It's amazing. It's like God thinks everything almost. I mean, it's just, there's so much there. And we'll look at all the various laws that God gives for the conduct of their everyday lives. Then the last section that we're going to come to will describe for us the blessings that God promises for keeping, you know, the law and for keeping the covenant with Him. And then also the threats and the curses for breaking it and for failing to honor God as holy. But I want you to know this, okay? The book of Leviticus is not just all rules and laws, okay? It's not. It's not this dry and dusty, antiquated information about a sacrificial system that's now obsolete with the coming of Jesus Christ. There are some really rich theological themes that we see woven throughout the entirety of this book. And I just want to sort of give you five of them. And then the last thing that I want to do before we close tonight is just tell you how it applies to us, how Leviticus serves us today. But let's talk for a second about the theology of Leviticus. I want to shine a light for you on the major theological themes that run through this book that we'll develop over the next few months, okay? Few years. Months. I don't know. How long did Exodus take, Judy? 2 years? 3 years? No. We had some stuff, though, that happened in, like, we had seasons of prayer or something. This won't take 3 years. Huh? 180 sermons on Exodus? Really? Whoa. Really? Man, that's worse than John Owen. I mean, that's bad. We'll speed it up a little, maybe. All right. But let me just give you the themes real quickly. First one that we're going to see is this. We're going to talk about the fact that God is present with His people. That is one of those themes that really runs through the whole of this book. The presence of God with His people. The theme of God's enduring presence with His people runs throughout the book. And we're going to see it right away with the descriptions about worship, okay? When we come to the descriptions of worship, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, we'll find out that when we consider the worship that's described in here, all of it, every single bit of it, is centered around and oriented around Yahweh. He's the central focus, okay? And so the sacrifices that are made, they're made before the face of the Lord. Leviticus 1:3 says, If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that it may be accepted before the Lord. It's going to be before the face of God. We see that the offerings and the sacrifices that are made are pleasing aromas unto the Lord. The Lord's the focus here, right? Leviticus 1:9. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay, so the focus immediately is seen. The worship, it's all before the Lord. And the directives that we're going to see of how it's to be properly offered are, you know, it's all about before the face of God, how our worship ought to look before God's face. And there are dire consequences for failure to worship Him properly. Okay? But God is not merely present or only present in the sense of His manifest presence in the tabernacle. That's great and that's true, but that's not the sum total of it. Okay? And the way we know that is that the holiness code, or the moral code, makes it clear that God is present with His people at all times. And that their lives, the nation of Israel, as His people, the covenant people of God, our lives as the people of God, must always be lived with reference to Him. Okay? Nothing's outside of His purview. Nothing's outside of what He sees. The refrain, for instance, "I am the Lord your God, so do this," is repeated over and over in Leviticus. Everything that you can imagine, everything from, you know, basic morality to sexual activity to childbirth to relationships with your neighbors to the care for the blind and the deaf and the poor to the application of justice. All of these things that God addresses here makes it clear that God is to have sway over the conscience of the whole of the nation's life, and over their behavior, the behavior of each member of the covenant community. In fact, their conscience and their behavior is to mirror that of the God who is with them, right? God can't walk with them unless they walk in agreement, right? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that's the idea here. The way that we walk with the Lord and the way that we enjoy walking with God is that we understand that we live all of life before His face. Coram Deo. Okay? That's the idea. So Leviticus describes for us the permanent presence of God with His people, you know, which is to regulate the whole of their lives as well as the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle. But the point is, God is inescapably present with his people. Okay? Second big theme that comes out is this, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Okay? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Now, you know, we've had some exposure to the holiness of God in the book of Exodus, right? We've seen, you know, mountains quake and be on fire when God descends, right? We've been exposed a little bit to the holiness of God. But now we're going to see that idea and that concept developed even more fully. The words, be holy for I am holy, written large over this book. For instance, we read just in one section, this is Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, okay? And it's talking about, well, just listen. It says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God, the moral purity and the perfection of God are on display throughout Leviticus. And as a result, what we see in contrast even more clearly is the fallen creatureliness and the sinfulness of man. It's starkly evident. I want you to see that. It's very important. You know, in fact, here's the thing about the priests. The priests are instructed in chapter 10 and verse 10. They're given this instruction. Okay? They need to regard God as holy. And then here's the further instruction. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. You need to understand what's holy and what is consecrated to the Lord and what is not. And you need to be able to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach all the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. God's holiness looms large in this book. And understanding the concepts of what is holy and what is common, what is clean and what is unclean, are essential to understanding God's character and understanding this book. And we'll develop it later when we come to this command. But for now, let me just say this. Leviticus is going to help us to understand and to see that sin is not merely an action that we commit. It's not just something that we do. Okay? Sin is not just an act that we commit. It includes that, yes, but it's more. Sin is a condition. Okay? It's a state that must be remedied, that has to be dealt with in order for us to have communion with the holy God. Okay? And so we'll see the effects of sin and the gulf that it creates between holy God and fallen man and all that God does to remedy it. That's what we're going to see in the book of Leviticus. Okay? Which leads to the third theme, which is the role of the sacrifices. The role of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice is important. And the reason you know that is because the first 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus are devoted to describing the sacrificial system. Okay? Sacrifices were vitally important. Vitally important. The sacrificial system, the ceremonial worship system, whatever you want to call it, vitally important to the life of the nation of Israel. And in particular, the sacrifices were given as the way of commencing, of restoring, and of continuing the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. Okay? Commencing, restoring, and continuing the relationship between God and Israel. But not only between God and Israel, but between different members of the nation of Israel. Okay? Sacrifice is the way you deal with sin. The blood of a sacrifice was required for forgiveness. It was required for cleansing. It was required for restoration. It was required for sanctification, for growth and holiness. It was required for consecration, for making someone in a state of holiness and readiness to worship the Lord. Okay? God makes it very clear in the book of Leviticus, makes it very clear that only sacrifice can undo the effects of sin and human fallenness and infirmity. Only sacrifice can. In other words, holiness, that, you know, state that allows sinful man to approach a holy God, it could not and it cannot be acquired by merely keeping the law. The fallen nature of man, his corruptness, our infirmity because of our sin has to be dealt with by the blood. Atonement, at one-ment, being made one with the Lord, can only be accomplished by sacrifice, since, first of all, no one can or would keep the law perfectly. And second, since all of us are subject to human infirmity and corruption as a result of the fall. Okay? Does that make sense? You with me on that? Yes? No? Okay. The role of sacrifice in every circumstance runs through this book. The fourth thing that we see here is how Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, serves as a prescription for worship. Okay? Leviticus is the handbook, okay, for Israel's worship. When I first got in the ministry, somebody gave me Hiscox, you know, Manual for Ministers, you know, and I got that, and you like, you read it, and like, this is what you're supposed to do if you're a minister, right? There's some good stuff in there. This is kind of like, you know, God's handbook for the Levites. All right? That's kind of like what this is. All right? And it's a handbook, a prescription for worship. And it clearly articulates how it is that Israel's to worship God in the way that he desires. And the whole system is set up by God. This is so cool. The whole system is set up by God to accomplish several purposes, to encourage and develop several things in the people of Israel. First of all, these sacrifice and these feast days that we're going to look at, they served as the means by which Israel was to experience and enjoy the presence of God. These sacrifices would enable them to draw near to God. That God required these sacrifices would enable them and require them to devote themselves to faithful worship. Okay? Second, this worship system forced Israel to express their need for personal and corporate forgiveness. Whenever they offered a sacrifice, they were declaring their continuing need for God's grace. They were being reminded continually of their need for God's grace. The third thing that happened is through this sacrificial system, it gave them a context to express their thanksgiving to God. They were required thanksgiving offerings so that they would be reminded to be thankful, right? Very helpful. In any walk with the Lord, that you be reminded that you should be thankful. We often forget that. Fourth, the sacrificial system was a means for them to concretely express through, you know, the offering of something dear to them, their desire for renewed and sustained fellowship with God. In other words, worshiping the Lord cost. You know, it's not just, it costs something of us. And the sacrificial system reminded the Israelites of that. And then the fifth thing is that the sacrificial system of worship was designed to be a means of cultivating a life and a practice of confession and prayer. Okay? When you would offer something, you lay your hand, you know, if you offered a burnt offering, you lay your hands on it, you confess your sins. When you're offering a grain offering, you pray. All of this was done to encourage the very things that we ought to long to see developed in our lives as we walk with the Lord. And the reason for all this instruction is pretty clear. The reason for all of it is because God cares about how we worship Him. He cares about it because it's for His glory and it's for our good. He cares about the character of our worship and He cares about the character of the worshiper. And Leviticus sets this standard that I think in a lot of ways has been forgotten in the modern church. But Leviticus sets this standard. Worship, real worship, true worship, is engaging the holy God on the terms that He declares by the means which He alone provides. Let me say that again. True worship is engaging the holy God on the terms that He declares. Not your terms. Not what you want to invent. On the terms He declares. And by the means which He alone provides. Right? The fifth thing, and last theme that runs through this book is the actual covenant. The Sinai covenant. It's really mentioned only 10 times in this book. But the covenant permeates the whole of it. Leviticus describes how covenant worship ought to be, how covenant people ought to behave, and the blessings and the cursings that flow as a result. But as we look at the theme of the Sinai covenant throughout Leviticus, three things are going to stand out to us. Three things that we need to keep in our minds. The first thing is this, is that we need to be reminded that this law was given in the context of grace. And we often forget that. Let me explain what I mean by that. God only gave this extended description of the law to the nation of Israel after they'd been redeemed from Egypt. Not as a means of their redemption. Right? God affected their redemption. He's the one who did it by his mighty hand and then through the Passover lamb. He redeemed them and then he gave them this law. Okay? That's important for us to be reminded. This covenant law that the nation of Israel gets, it's given to them in the context of grace. Grace that's already made them a people. Right? You see that? Second thing is this. Since Israel had been redeemed from Egyptian bondage and called to be God's people, they were not free to live as they pleased. In fact, the very opposite was the case. Yes, there is a sense in which redemption equals freedom. But there's also a sense in which redemption equals ownership. Right? God owns us now. And so we're not moral free agents doing our own thing. God owns us. And we're submitted to Him as Lord. And then the third thing that we're going to see is this. And I love the fact that we see it right here, early, you know, in the life of the nation of Israel when they're given this law. The third thing that we see is this. We're going to see portrayed before us the fact that God is faithful even when Israel is not. God is faithful even when Israel is not. Even the curses, for instance, that we're going to see in Leviticus 26 are given with the intent of causing Israel to turn back from her evil ways and turn to God. Okay? However long it takes, we're going to see in Leviticus that God is willing and ready to receive the nation when they do. And if they don't turn back, God promises that He will not desert them even as they go into exile because He is faithful to His promises. Let me just show you this. Put your eyes on this for just a second. In Leviticus 26. Look at verses 40 through 44. Look what it says. This is a description of, like, you know, nations in sin. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if I disciplined them, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, for all their rebellion, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. God promises His faithfulness to His people. Now those are the major themes that we're going to see throughout the book of Leviticus. But I want to remind you of one other thing. Why this is necessary. I want you to remember the purpose of this covenant. I want you to remember the purpose of all of this. It was fashioned, yes, in order to secure the spiritual and moral and physical well-being of the nation of Israel. But I want you to see that the establishment of this theocracy, and this is really the constitution of the theocracy of Israel, Leviticus is. I want you to see that the establishment of the theocracy in Israel was itself only a means to an end. Namely, to make Israel a blessing to all the nations in mediating to the Gentiles the redemption of God. Okay? So, the Levitical laws were all intended. They were all given in order to train and prepare the nation for a very special historic mission for which God had chosen them. The laws of Leviticus were intended to affect the preparation of Israel for its world mission, not only in an external manner, but in an internal way, namely by revealing in and to Israel the real character of God, and in particular, His unapproachable holiness. Because if Israel was going to teach the nations the way of holiness and the way alone in which they might be blessed, that chosen nation must itself first be taught holiness by the Holy One. Okay? So Leviticus, it's not just for the nation of Israel. It was given for the greater context of world evangelism, okay? So let me just close tonight by giving you some thoughts as to what this book means for us today. Okay, real quickly. This just very briefly. How does Leviticus serve us today? Okay, it's a good question. I mean, because lots of times, like I said, people will skip over Leviticus because they're like, well, we don't have the sacrificial system anymore. We just move on, right? How does this book serve us today? I mean, what are we going to get out of this? How is this going to bless us? I mean, and that's not like a mercenary attitude. The Word of God is given to bless us. So, like, how is this going to bless us? Well, the answer first is that the book of Leviticus to us, just as much as it was to ancient Israel, is a revelation of the character of God. It's a revelation of the character of the God that we worship. I mean, in fact, here's the truth. It's an even clearer revelation of God's character to us than it was to the nation of Israel. And you know why? Because Christ has come as the fulfiller and therefore the interpreter of this law. Okay? So we're going to have a better understanding of this than even they did as we work through this book. And the truth is, God hasn't changed. There's not a God in the Old Testament and then a God of the New Testament, and they're two different gods and never will the twain meet. That's not how it is. I know people say that. It's not true. There's not a God in the Old Testament that's mean, nasty, and angry, and then a God in the New Testament is all happy and jolly and glad. That's not it. God is God all the way through, okay? And he hasn't changed. He's still exactly what he was when he called to Moses, you know, out of the tent of meeting or spoke to him at Mount Sinai. He is just as holy as then. Just as intolerant of sin as then, and just as merciful to the, you know, repentant sinner who has faith in God's appointed blood of the atonement, in our case, Jesus Christ, as he was then. Okay? So first thing, the way this book is going to serve us is it's going to speak to us about the revelation of God. Second, Leviticus is going to bless us and serve us by holding forth in a singularly vivid way, I mean really vivid way, the nature of true religion, okay? And I'm not using religion in a bad way there, you know, like true religion. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, they are no more, that's true. But the spiritual truth that they represent abides forever, namely, that there is for sinful man no hope of citizenship in the kingdom of God apart from a high priest and a mediator who makes a sufficient, wrath-bearing sacrifice for sin. We're going to see that in Leviticus. It's only through the shedding of blood, not his own, that man can have the remission of his sins. Okay? It's going to serve us by reminding of that over and over and over again. Third thing is this. Leviticus is going to serve us in this way. It's going to suggest principles that ought to guide human lawmakers who would desire to rule according to righteousness and for the sake of prosperity. In other words, here's what I'm saying. We're not a theocracy, right? This nation is not a theocracy. And not all the laws in their detail that are in Leviticus should be adopted in modern nations. But the principles which underlie these laws are eternal. We're facing today as a nation social and governmental questions like we've never faced before. I mean, and you know what they are. They're all over the place. There's not one of those questions on which the law of Leviticus does not cast a floodlight that, you know, our modern lawmakers would do well to come to and walk in. This is going to show us what real governance, godly governance, looks like. But last and chiefly, Leviticus is going to serve us as a revelation of Jesus Christ. You knew that, right? It's no big surprise. This book is a treasury. A divinely chosen illustrations of the plight of the sinner and the way of a sinner's salvation through the priestly work of the Son of God. It is awesome. Everything from the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the grain and the peace and the sin and the guilt offerings to the cleanliness and the holiness and cleanliness code, all of it is going to be a rich tapestry of the picture of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a great book. I am excited. I cannot wait to preach this book. I'm telling you, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. We're going to love this. You're going to come out of here and be like, man, I don't know how I ever skipped Leviticus before. I'm telling you, you're going to love it. You're going to be like telling people, like, man, I'll tell you what. I'm encouraging you to sit down and have family devotions and read Leviticus. You're going to do that. Maybe not. But this is going to be just awesome. And I can't wait to see how God's going to serve us through the preaching of it. All right. So that's the overview. That's what it's going to look like. That's where we're going. Strap in. It's going to get good. Okay. Let's pray together. And then we got choir practice. Father God, I love you. I'm so grateful to you for so many things. I praise you and thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for redeeming us and making us your people. I thank you for this body of believers. I love this church. God, I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here. And Father, I'm excited about the future that you have for us. And Father, I know that we live in a culture in which it seems that there's a growing hostility to the gospel. But I also know that we serve a God whose power, whose right arm to save is not shortened. Lord, I pray that you would use us as instruments for the sake of your gospel and instruments for, Father, the redemption of your people. I pray that you would compel people in this community, that you would compel us to speak the words of Christ, and you would compel them to hear and to respond in faith, and that you would do a work of growing us, yes, more into the image of Jesus Christ, but growing this church numerically as we see people once, you know, on a hellbound path, now rescued by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you stir in our hearts. Stir in our hearts to love you more. And so to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so to serve you with everything that is in us. For your glory and for the sake of your holy name. We love you, Father God, and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.